Let's dive into the final portion of Jesus' prayer in the Upper Room Discourse. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. 17, verse 20 to 26 will be today's passage. At Christ Central, we confess the Bible to be the infallible, inerrant word of God. So to show our respect, we now stand together. Please give your undivided attention. The public reading of God's Word is one of the most wonderful blessings. May you be blessed by the reading of God's Holy Word. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word of God for the people of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. One more. Lord God, we come, and we ask that you will help us. Give us your understanding, open our eyes, open our ears so that we may see and hear and understand the truth. And Lord God, as we talk about the important topic and the notion of what it means to be united in Christ, Lord God, we pray that not only we will understand what true Christian unity is, but we as a church will also be committed to not only to maintain, but to promote the true Christian unity that will become a reflection of who you are and the truthfulness of the gospel. So once again, we thank you, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Final portion of Jesus' prayer. As I shared with you last week, this is really Jesus' last will and testament. And the significance of Jesus' prayer is that, just that. His farewell speech, Jesus wants these words to be lasting words, an impression on the hearts of his disciples. And this particular portion become really, really more personal to us because previously Jesus was addressing the immediate 12 disciples of his own. But notice how it began. He said, I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So when he's referring to those who will come to believe in me through the word and the preached word of the disciples, he's talking about the church that is you and me. So here, this particular portion of Jesus' prayer is for you and me, we as believers, we as the followers of Jesus, and we as his church. So now, let's really give our divided, undivided heart unto him. Because this is the last thing that he's praying for. He's praying so that we will remember his heart's desire for every single one of us. And you know what he prays for? So that they may be one. Unity. It's such an important topic. Everyone talks about it. And I don't know how you define it, but you hear it everywhere. Whether in school, family, work. Unity is an important teaching. But I want you to now listen to this. Jesus makes it so unbelievably clear unto us, this topic and the notion of unity must be central in the life of a church. And the reason why we know that is because Jesus mentions the word one or oneness, unity, not just once, but three times. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Anytime you come and read the scriptures, and if anything is mentioned three times, I want you to pause and remember it is worth noting. Whenever you see that repetition, not once, not twice, but three times, it is a common Jewish literature device that is used to emphasize of its utmost importance and significance. So Jesus says, I want you to listen, because I am praying for oneness. I'm praying for unity among you. So we want to consider three aspects, very, very important thing. The very basis of Christian unity, the requirement of Christian unity, and lastly, the very goal of Christian unity. The basis, the requirement, and the goal of Christian unity. Jesus says, Lord, I'm praying for them that they may be one. They all be one. The word unity comes from the Latin word unus, which means one. And the very concept of oneness has a little bit more than simply the meaning and the nuance of everyone coming together in a shared goal. But it also refers to the notion of wholeness, the completion, the perfection of it. Later on, Jesus said, I am praying that they will be perfectly one. So it's really an important concept, but what Jesus is saying is that oneness that I'm talking about is so important, and you need to get this clearly. Why? Because there is something that is unique about Christian teaching that is different than other religions and other moralistic teaching. By the way, you will hear teachings on unity in every religion that is found out there. So what makes Christian unity different than all others? It is an interesting observation, but I want you to make it with me, and I want you to clearly see it with me. In verse 21, 22, 23, Jesus calls for unity, but the way Jesus actually tells people to be united is not this. I want you to go out there, and I want you to attain it. I want you to pursue it. I want you to die yourself. I want you to make it work. He is not actually giving the implication or how that unity actually plays out. But every time that he actually displays what unity is or calls for unity, he actually gives us as a cause and effect. That is, Christian unity is an effect of the reality that which we believe in. So what is that reality? Verse 21, Jesus says this, I want them to be all one, and listen to his logic, the very cause of that. Just as you are in me, and I am in you, so that they also may be in us. Verse 22, they may be one as we are one. Verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Very, very intriguing thought process here. Jesus says, I am praying for your oneness, and the reason is that because the Father and I are one. So he's actually referring to divine unity that is found in the God that we believe according to the scriptures. One of the very unique teachings about Christianity is we are a religion of monotheism. That is, we believe in one God. But that does not do justice because God of the scripture that we believe in is three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We confess and believe, and we call that the doctrine of Trinity. And the very teaching of Trinity is this. By the way, I just want to kind of give you one warning. There have been many people who have come up to me, Pastor Ben, can I use this analogy to describe Trinity? Like me, at home, I am a father, but at work, I am a CFO. At school, or like even in a social friend, I'm a friend. See, I'm one person, but I have three distinct roles. Well, that does not do justice because the Bible said there are three distinct different personhood. There are three people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinct people with distinct personality. They're different. Here's the kicker. And yet, there is only one. It's impossible beyond our comprehension. You cannot explain. You cannot showcase it. You cannot try to convince someone. Here's a simple teaching you have to believe. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are different, but they are one. But it's not to simply leave you kind of scratching your head to like, what is that? It's beyond me. But there is an important aspect of Trinity that we need to pay attention to, and this is it. The very character and the nature of God that we believe in is we believe in a God that is a community that is perfectly united to be one. The Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, there is no ego. There is no competing agendas. They are not jealous over each other. Yet they live in perfect harmony. They live in perfect existence. They are perfectly one. The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. You get the point? The point is they are one, and their oneness, not just coming together, but the wholeness is what makes up who God is. Why is this important? Because Jesus says, the very Christian unity that I am praying for you is not something that you go and attain on your own, but here is one thing that you have to understand from this point of angle. Christian unity, to a great extent, is a reflection of the nature and the character of God that we believe in. God who is a community, who is sound in perfect unity. So when we are called to reflect God, that is to say, for believers, Christians are called and mandated to keep unity, not because we are loving people, not because we are nice people, but because of our confession in our union with God that we believe in. Because we believe in God, who is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we now come together as those who are in Jesus. We must reflect the reality, the nature, and the character of God. You've heard the saying, we are created in the image of God. That image that we're talking about, one definition is that we are, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, all created in the image of God. That is, we are found, that image, that reflection of God is found in every person. That really is the basis of the reason why we need to show dignity and respect to everyone, whether you're Christian or not. But when you talk about, you know, being created in the image of God as a church, we are also pointing toward our call to be one, just as we believe in the oneness of the triune God that we believe in. So here is the very basis and the foundation of Christian unity. It is because of our confession of who God is, and it is because of the God that we believe in, we must pursue Christian unity because that is the foundation and the basis of Christian unity. Now let's talk about the requirement of it. I think really, the question I'm asking here is this. What helps and fuels the unity? So we have to talk about, okay, how God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit keep their unity together. But from our point of view, I think one way we can really make sense of this is, let's think about this. What is disunity? What kind of breaks up unity altogether? No matter what, at the end of the day, the real reason, the root of disunity is one self-centeredness. Unity cannot be attained when you think that you are better than someone. Unity cannot be attained when your agenda becomes more important than someone else's. Anyone, everyone who desires to have and experience unity can tell you it is when everyone comes together with their shared goal and they must be found in this same like-mindedness. It's an issue of attitude. It's an issue of commitment, but all need to be on the same page. But when there's someone who says, I am more important than you, then the unity is immediately broken. In the early days of my marriage, Hetty and I used to kind of, you know, get into a lot of small, you know, just fights here and there. You know, and part of the reason is that I didn't really grow up, you know, helping my mom out in the kitchen, you know, three boys in my family. In fact, I don't recall a day when I actually, you know, did the dishes in the kitchen. You know, I was such a spoiled brat. And when I got married, Hetty comes from this family background where my father-in-law was so just diligent. He was so helpful. He did all the, you know, cleaning. He did all the dishes. So when she married me, she thought that I was, you know, probably a little bit more mature than her dad. She really thought that I was going to help her out with everything around home. Well, you know, it only take a day for me to disappoint her, obviously. Okay? And then we used to get in a fight. But I remember getting into this huge fight. I came home, and there was a, you know, pile of dishes, and then she came home after work, and she saw that, and she was a little upset at me. And this is something that I had done, and I'm so, you know, regretful of this. But I remember we were fighting, and I don't know why it came out, and I already repented. We are actually okay. Okay, but I remember telling her, "Do you know how hard ministry is?" And my wife, she's a smart girl. She said, "Oh, I see. So your ministry is more important than what I do." And then, in my mind, oh, I'm glad you got the point. Because I thought that. You know what I thought? Why couldn't you just come and help me? Do you not see how stressed I am? Do you not see, like, how tired I am? My tiredness, surely, is a little bit more needy than yours. That's what I thought. And you know what happens? Marriage, man and husband coming together, there's oneness, union, right? Guess what happens? When the self-centeredness kicks in, the union is broken right away. Pride is always the root of all disunity that is out there. It's one's prejudice, one's attitude, superiority, when you think that you are more important. It's the very moment you desire no unity at all. What then is the antidote for pride? And the answer is love. Listen to what Jesus says when he talks about the requirement. Verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world." Look at verse 26. "That the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." When Jesus prays, and many times he makes a reference to his relationship with his Father. The Father loves me and I love him. It is mentioned over and over again in the Upper Room Discourse. And you know, I sat there this past week, thought about the love and the mutual love they have amongst, you know, the Father and the Son towards one another. You know how much the Father loves the Son? Father is the ultimate object of worship. He is the one in the Old Testament who is praised, and all the glory and all the praise are given. He is the Creator and the Lord. Jesus prays to the Father. But Father loves him so much. You know what he has done when Jesus was sent into this world? Father made him to be the Lord and the King of all, and bestow upon him all the glory and praise unto him. Here's an intriguing thought. When you see the Bible, the scripture, the Father, who used to be the very object of worship, is now slowly transitioned into the hands of the Son. In fact, the Bible says the kingdom of God, when Jesus came into this world, when he rose again, when the Father bestowed him all the glory, the Father gave the entire kingdom of heaven to the Son. It is now known as the kingdom of the Son, S-O-N. And when you read the book of Revelation, one who is seated on the throne, granted the Father is a spirit, he does not have a body, but one who is seated on the throne as the forever object of worship, where the entire heavens and the beings in heaven prostrate and fall down and praise, is the Lamb of God and the slain King. In other words, The Father is most glorified worship when we worship Jesus. That's how much the Father loves the Son. And you know how much the Son loves the Father? You know, we talk about the cross quite often at our church because that's the crux of the gospel message. But I don't want you to take that for granted. Let's kind of think about what was required for Jesus to bear the cross. We're talking about eternal Son of God. He is God, the Word that was there with God from day one, from the beginning. All the honor and glory were due unto him. But when the Father said, "This is my will for you, that I want you to go and become the sacrifice so that you may bring about redemption and salvation for my children." You know what was required? It required condescension, humiliation, the very lowering of himself. Jesus forsook all his rights, privileges. And here's the irony of all. One who is known as the life will now die on the cross. He gave up his life. You know why? Because he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father, that I love him." So when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that moment of anguish, when his sweat turned into blood, when he was so sorrowful till death, but Jesus still pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, Father, let not my will be done, but may your will be done." Jesus loves the Father to a point of doing whatever it takes to do everything that was required of him to do. I don't want you to ever get confused. The very definition and the illustration of love that is found in the scripture is not about simply emotions. It's not about your self-consumed notion, but it always refers to one's covenant faithfulness. In layman's term, covenant faithfulness means one's actions and commitment. But here's the real distinguishing mark of Christian love. Christian love is always, through and through, other-centeredness. Christian love, the love that is mentioned in the scripture, is always in one-way street. It is love that is being illustrated, demonstrated to a point of you actually being tapped out, you giving up all your resources. Do you remember when Bible defines love, for God so loved the world, he gave up his only Son? It's the notion of the ultimate sacrifice that the Father has made. While we were yet sinners, he demonstrated love for us. He loved us who were sinners, not lovable, not worthy of his grace and love, but one who hated God, for the enemy of God. God loved us. Do you get that? Love, everyone, is always about you giving everything else for the sake of that person and that person alone. That's the kind of love that Father and the Son are displaying in order to show and display how one they are. So when Christians are called to emulate the oneness of God that we believe in, you know what we are called to do? The real requirement that Jesus is asking us to do is, you and I must make a commitment to love. That is the secret ingredient for Christian unity. Don't ever get confused about the message of the gospel. When John also writes that God is love, in a noun form, the reason why he tells us that God is because God is love, so that we will learn from the one we worship, and because we have experienced the love of God that is found in Jesus, now we are able to love. So many psychologists, and this is one of those popular motto that is found, our culture among this generation of people. Have you ever heard of saying, before you learn to love others, you must first love yourself? I'm going to be very godly. I was going to say something really, really negative, but let me just say that. Let me just say the inconsistency and the fallacy of that argument. When you love yourself so much, you know what will happen? It will utterly leave you crippled, incapable of loving others. When you love yourself so much, that means this: you want everyone else to be a means to your end. When you love yourself so much, it means this: I matter, what I think matter, my agendas matter. It really doesn't matter what others say or think or their needs. My needs is always of the greatest, and I need to be cared for. Christian message is not learn to love yourself so that you may love others. You know what it is? You are already perfectly loved so that you may love others. Do you see the logic behind that? When you feel like, I have this greatest need, someone needs to love me, then you will use, exhaust every resource around you so that they will become a means to love yourself. But when you realize this gospel conviction, which will change and transform your life, when you realize that I don't need to hunger and thirst for anyone else's affirmation and love. Why? Because the gospel stands to demonstrate to me I am loved infinitely. I am loved completely. I am loved wholeheartedly by my Savior. So guess what? That leaves you not wanting, greeting more for someone else's love, but you could say, now I am ready to love others. Christian unity, you put one and two together, is this. It comes down to, as a matter of your conviction and your faith. Do you believe in God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? And do you believe in the gospel? The very call to attain unity is not a work of morality, but has to be a reflection of the promise and the reality that you already found in Jesus. Christianity is not a religion of morality. You have heard me saying this over and over again. We don't simply say, I want you to forgive your enemy and God will love you. That's not the teaching. You know what the teaching is? I want you to forgive others just as Christ has forgiven you. Now, translate into this. I want you to love others, not because you're going to become a better person and God will have more favor on you, but I want you to love others because God has already loved on you. When that paradigm makes sense to you, then you will know what true Christian living is. If you are not experiencing unity, if you're not experiencing or seeing Christian unity, if our church is not displaying true Christian unity, the real issue is, it's the pride that is getting in the way. Mark Twain did a little social experiment. He put a dog and a cat in a cage. And in the beginning, they went at it. But guess what? Dog and a cat, they found a way to live peacefully after a couple of days. Next experiment, he put a chicken and a pig and a goat in the cage. They went at it. It took a little longer, but after a few more days, they all lived harmoniously. And the following day, he put a Baptist, Presbyterian, and a Methodist in the cage. Guess what happened? They all die. The point is, they were arguing as to Presbyterianism is a better way. Baptist way is better way. Methodist said, theology doesn't matter. And they got at it. When they made their agendas to be more important than anything else, it completely, utterly destroyed the unity. Let me be real. Your unwillingness to live in community perhaps might be the greatest pride. For you to think that you are self-sufficient, okay, you don't need others, might be the greatest display of foolish understanding that is hurting your walk before the Lord. Love It's the key ingredient. I want you to recall that. Now let's talk about the goal. We talked about the basis of Christian unity. That's our belief in God, who is a community. And the very requirement of Christian unity is that love is required. That is the key ingredient. And now let's talk about the goal. And here I want to say, from the get-go, the most important thing. Unlike other religions, I want you to know that unity is never the end for our religion. Christian unity, let me say it again, is not an end in and of itself. Everybody got that? Christian unity is always a means to an important cause. Jesus says in verse 20, I do not ask for those only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, and listen to this, so that, here's a little Greek tutorial that I can give you. The word so that is called in a clause, meaning it's a purposeful clause, it's an intent clause. So whenever you see the word in English, so that, is telling us this is the purpose of this statement. Jesus now said, I want you to be one, and he prays to the Father, may they all be one, so that this is the goal. The world may believe that you have sent me. And he reiterates it again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. How many of you guys love puzzles? Is there any? Let me bring out the little nerdy geek in you. So how many of you guys love those 1,000-piece puzzles? Okay. You do, Joyce, you do? Really? You do? Awesome. Okay. Sam, you do? Okay. I actually like puzzles. I just don't want to start because I have this, compulsive disorder. When I start things, I have to finish it. And we always start as a family project, but I'm the only one who's staying up till, 2 or 3 in the morning trying to do that, okay? You know how it is, right? So you put all the pieces together. It's a beautiful thing when you see the final product. It's an amazing thing. But if you're a true puzzle lover, this is what you do, right? So you don't simply those people who are novice, they're the one who display and frame it and put it on the wall, right? We don't do that, right? If you really love puzzle, what do? You put them all in a box, and later on, you go back at it again. So you do it for the second time. And it's a little bit easier, okay? Because you have seen the picture, it gets a little easier, so you know the pattern, so you put it together. But how many of you ever experienced this frustration? You work on this 1,000-piece puzzle, and you get to the end, and you only have 999 puzzles, and one is missing. And when you have that one missing puzzle piece, when you look at it, do you see the picture or do you see simply a hole in that picture? Every single one of us in this room, to a great extent, is like that puzzle piece. You are not, I will say, let me rephrase this. Every single one of you is an important piece to that puzzle. When you are not in it, that's the incomplete harmony and unity that Jesus is talking about. But when all the pieces are brought together, then you will see this beautiful demonstration and display of the picture. And what is the final picture and goal of Christian unity? Jesus said, so they will believe me and see my glory. Here is the real purpose. Every single one of us is brought together so that we'll become a visual aid illustration to the world that Jesus is indeed the Savior of all sinners. Have you caught what Jesus said at the very end? I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The goal of Christian unity is wholeheartedly through and through evangelistic, so that you will showcase to the world what true faith and true Savior is. And what will change church culture? If someone were to ask me, it will be this. It is a moment when you begin to see that you are called to be part of this church because there is mission that is greater and bigger than you. So many people confuse Christian unity as creating what I call a codependency culture. You know what codependency is? Coming and creating this network of tight-knit, you know, group of friends, circle of friends, who will be there for you to support you and care for you when you are going through struggles. By the way, that is needed. But when you actually create community, at the end of the day, the goal is nothing more than meeting your needs. It's a selfish and personal agenda. Church, Christian community, is not to create codependency, but it's to create a community that is a mission with a clear objective and a goal. And the goal is so that may people see the reality and the promise of the credibility of the message of the gospel, so that we'll see how beautiful, truly Christian unity is, so that you may display Jesus, whom they can see. I sat on these words this past week, meditating. I cannot do it alone. We have four kids standing up trying to show you. We cannot do it on our own. We need each other. And when you understand there's something that is way bigger than just simply the pleasures and the needs of your life, but there is something far more important than your own life, that's what gets people to commit. If you are a believer, and if you call Christ Central to be your home, don't come and be here because you just want to get things out of it. But I want this to be a place where there is a beautiful demonstration of mutual commitment to commit ourselves for the furtherance of the gospel, to exalt the name of Christ, to display the beauty of Christ, and to display beauty of unity so that people will be drawn near. They will say, this is so unworldly. This is so different than what I've experienced. There is a genuine love and commitment, and that makes me hopeful because I believe there's something that is real and genuine for all of us. I wanted to give many applications, running out of time. Let me just give you one. There's been a lot of talk, racial unity, social injustice, those are hot topics. One of these days I will bring it up and we'll talk about it. But as I said, the root of all racism at the end of the day is really our pride. That's really the underlying issue. And our human hearts, our condition, we are so naturally self-focused and self-consumed, other people will always become secondary. But the greatest power of the gospel is that transformation. When your heart is no longer about you, it's loving God above all things and loving your neighbors. Do you see how it is so outwardly, not in you, but outside of you? So if you really, really want to go after truly what true unity looks like in Christian church, I think it begins with this. It begins with repentance. Vast majority of us are Asian Americans in Europe. A lot of people think that, Asian Americans are very quite together, they have it all together, right? But I'm going to make a confession. I think we are a terrible, we are straight up racist. Only difference is that we don't demonstrate publicly, we think it in our heart. And by the way, if you think that you're not a racist, probably you are. Why? Because you think that you're better than someone else. So when I say true repentance, it means this. In Bay Area, I see so many different kinds of discriminations. Your pedigree, socioeconomic background, education, you become so more higher, better than so many other people. And when you discriminate, you begin to look down upon people, and I do that as well, and we need to repent. Why? Because a real unity can only be attained and achieved when there's a heart of repentance, and this is a heart of repentance that I'm asking you to do. You got to change the way you look at people. True dignity, if you're a Christian, of a person is not found in one's ethnicity, race, vocation, affinity, personality, illness, physical, whatever it may be, it is never found in any of the physical reality that you see. But it is found in the simple fact and fact alone. He or she is created in the image of God. And if you cannot respect that, there lies the real issue of our hearts. We got to repent. Jesus preached the gospel to the marginalized, those who were at the bottom of the social ladder. And he loved them. And if you want to trace the life of Jesus, not a single moment where he displayed pride. That's the only reason why we're sitting here. What God has blessed you, may they never become your agents and boasting. May they never become your spirit. May they never become your pride. And the beauty of gospel is that God humbles those who are proud, but also strengthens the need of those who are feeble. May we understand the gospel clearly today. Let's pray together. Will you take a moment? Christian unity is what Jesus is calling for. And let me ask you, how committed are you to this cause? Are you too busy? Too many things going on? You don't have room for others' needs and others? Could those things be mere coverings and excuses for your willingness to not put yourself other into the place of inconvenience? Remember one thing, my brothers and sisters, when God calls you to follow him, he asks you to pick up your cross. And cross is not a symbolism of comfort and convenience, but it is to stretch yourself. It is to be inconvenient. It is to be exhausted. It is to be tapped out. That's what he's calling you to do. And if you really, really want to see a beautiful display of unity, it begins with every single one of us. It begins with our hearts. Let's pray together.